All right. So I'm Thad Sperry. This is actually my first opportunity up here, so bear with me. What we're going to do tonight, maybe the first 10 minutes or so, I'm just going to tell you about myself, give you my testimony, and then we're going to dive into a little study on eternal security. So let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity tonight to spend time in your word. We thank you for all that you've provided in your grace. You know our deepest thoughts and our deepest needs, and pray that as we approach your word tonight that our hearts and minds would be open, and we know your word will touch us where we need. So we just pray for this time, direct with my speech and my words, and with each and everybody's heart here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So a little bit of background about myself. I was originally born in Kansas, but my folks moved to North Dakota when I was young. My dad was had a bee business. This will come up a little later, and so lived in a very small town, 500 people in the town. Actually, that's in North Dakota. That's a pretty good sized town. most of the small towns in that state can be anywhere from 20, 30 to a couple hundred, and that's pretty typical. And of course, the last number of years, those populations have dwindled a lot, primarily because the family farm just isn't much what it used to be. But I grew up in a church-going family. A Methodist. We went to a Methodist church in that small town. I don't remember a lot early on, but as I got to that 9, 10, 11-year-old age, there began to be some recognition of some truths. One of them being that the Word of God was something to be respected. So I got that much out of the Methodist Church, but a lot of mixed signals as well. They made some attempts at evangelization. They would have youth groups that would have some evangelization efforts. One of the things that I do remember pretty clearly was my definition of sin was basically an outward, you'd break the law. That was sin. But one message was about what Christ said. Thou shalt not murder, but I say to you, if you have hate in your heart, ooh, boy, that goes deeper. And so I got that from that early upbringing, that and a respect for the Word of God. And the other things I remember was I didn't like church much. I saw zero relevance as a youth. If I could get out of it, I would, but there usually wasn't much way of getting out of it. The thing that kind of was rolling around in my head was that God was the big cosmic killjoy. That, if you religiously followed God, it was miserable. You know, he'd send you off to some faraway place in Africa, and I didn't want that. You know, I was more into sports. But there came a time where there was this one youth group thing. Again, I must have been 13 or so. I think you had to be that old to be in that youth group. And they played a movie. It was called Thief in the Night. It was a Billy Graham movie. And it was about the rapture and the tribulation. Well, that kind of scared me. They had a sort of an altar call. I was kind of scared to go up for that. But I was scared enough to silently, on the ride home, you know, pray to God that, you know, whatever I needed to get Jesus, you know, something that I thought would make a real change. You know, I was expecting some sort of a feeling, some sort of a change. Well, you know, maybe a couple of weeks and then that, no more. So I figured, well, I must have lost that. I don't know. Try it again. So that continued on through my high school years, and you know, I kind of lost interest. But you know, there was always that in the background that I needed Jesus. I just didn't know how to get a hold of it. So there was a thing, I think, in my senior year, another sort of evangelistic thing that they came through, and they had the high schoolers off in a separate thing, and again, another sort of evangelistic message, and now let's come forward and light a candle. Well, let me try that. You know, maybe that'll work. but same results. So I graduated high school. I was going to head off to college. And the Lord had some things that he was laying up, because my father had a very serious accident with the forklift loader that tipped over on him. And so he was in the hospital, and it was late in the summer, and that's the busiest time of year for beekeepers. That's bringing in the harvest. And so there wasn't much option but to, you know, drop out for that semester and work the bees. But the Lord was undertaking there because he knew that I needed to be in a different place when I went to school to meet some different people. So, you know, there's oftentimes a complaint by people that, well, what about so-and-so who's never heard the gospel before? You know, how can it be that it's only Jesus? Well, he can bring people to the message, or he can take the message to them. It doesn't matter to him. He knows. And so he can orchestrate. So when I went to school that next spring, there was some, I guess it was the guy that led the particular, or he was the, what do they call him, resident assistant on the wing of the dormitory I was at. He was in Campus Crusade. They had a thing on the wing. I wasn't there for it, but they had, when I got there later after a class or study or something or other, they had these cards to fill out, and well, I filled one out, and pretty soon I had him and another guy asking to meet with me. And you know, they sat me down with their gospel booklet, the four spiritual laws sort of thing, and we're going through it, and you know, wasn't really anything different than I've already heard. But the one guy brought something up that made a difference, and that was that you know, if how many times, it was about being born again. So, and he asked the question, well, how many times is a person born? Well, you're only born once physically. Well, you're only born once spiritually. Wow. Huh. Well, that's new. and so that kind of set me on a path that began defining things. I couldn't say that I would be able to articulate anything at this point. In fact, I know I couldn't. I would have said that, no, maybe it was the light in the candle thing, you know. I don't know. About a year later, this same individual, he had actually gotten saved as a high schooler at a small Bible church on the north shore of Lake Superior. And that little Bible church was associated with a larger Bible church on the Iron Range. And it was, they were very doctrinal, good hermeneutic, grace-oriented. And one of the things that happened about a year later was there were those in his church that were asking him, you know, why are you going to this Campus Crusade thing? You know, what's that all about? Their gospel presentation booklet, you know, isn't the most accurate. It focuses on you doing something, committing your life to God, to Christ, making him the center of your life kind of thing. Well, I mean, that doesn't sound bad, but it actually, you know, puts the focus on you and not on what Christ has done. And so through the course of that discussion, you know, I came to the point where, you know what? It's the Word of God that I have to go by. I have to, that has to be the source. It can't be what people may come up with as a way to respond. And so the Bible's very clear. There's one response: faith, believe. And that cleared a lot of things up for me. And I finally understood that it was him and him alone, nothing to do with me. That faith was not some promise to God. It was not some commitment to God. It was him doing for me what I could not do for myself. And so that took the load off, a load that I had carried for a long time, unsure of things. And it also put me in a position with a Bible ministry that took the Word of God seriously and taught the grace of God, taught dispensations, and very doctrinally sound. And so the Lord lined this all up. And so that was my background, that's my testimony of how I came to know the Lord. So we'll now, let's turn to our message here. All righty. I think that's right. So, the topic today is eternal security. And one comment before I get started into the details here is I'm not going to use eternal security verses. I'm going to really talk about how the gospel and understanding the gospel clearly in itself teaches eternal security. So the topic can be very controversial. The difficulty with that subject is due to lack of clearly understanding the gospel of salvation, the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So accuracy of the message is important. Accuracy of what it is, as well as explanation of what it is not. The explanations of what it was not was probably more helpful to me than what it is, because I'd heard this gospel message my whole life. I didn't have any dispute with the facts, but I didn't understand what it meant to me personally, or how to get a hold of it personally. So 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, this lays out what the gospel is. Apostle Paul states it clearly. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so we'll delve into that part. And that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What's the result? And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And so this particular chapter is very focused on the resurrection, because they were having problems with that and how important the resurrection is. Going on, the objection against eternal security or free grace is that it promotes a license to sin. Well, if you get saved and you can't lose it, well, then anything goes, right? It's not a new problem. The Apostle Paul dealt with this objection in the book of Romans. We go to Romans 5. Beginning in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? And this was the objection that people were bringing up. Why did he ask this rhetorical question? Because this was an issue. They're going to sin so that grace could abound. No. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so it's not a new issue. It's not a new problem. It's been there all along. It's how man views, by nature, the grace of God, that principle, the eternal security. So a correct understanding of grace in the Christian life we see in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation, so that's first phase, has appeared to all men, but it teaches the believer, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace of God teaches us that. The law does not. So the grace is always the solution to sin. It never promotes it. It's always the solution. So those that object, they actually fall into a trap of works and works of the law. I'll just look at 15, verse 56, 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So if you aren't going to live by grace, you're going to live by works, which works of the law. And that's the strength of sin. Grace is the demise of sin. Because Jesus Christ was provided to die. He died for our sins. He took care of the problem. So the problem is no longer sin. The problem is, what do you think of the Son? And we can do this. We can do the same thing as Christians and make the New Testament a law. And just make a list. There's plenty of imperatives in the New Testament of what we should and shouldn't be doing. But those all come down to utilizing what God has provided to do those things. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so he's provided all the tools for us to use to be able to meet those demands, those commands. But it's not us just marching, doing the marching orders. It's us allowing him to empower us to do those things. So a clear understanding of our state as sinners is the first truth that we have to come to grips with. Most of us will agree we are sinners, but the depth of it is often not appreciated. So we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And you, he made alive, that's provided, so it isn't there originally. You can just leave that out, actually. I think it reads just fine. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to this, how this world operates. So how does this world operate? Well, you're born, you grow, you go to school, you graduate from school, you may go to college, you may start work, you find a mate, you get kids, and you work, and you know, but you don't think about what's beyond. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and who's the one that runs it? Satan is the one that dictates that course. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Just doing our own thing. You don't have to do any overt sin. You just do your own thing. That's all it is. Let's go on to Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So now we're going, here's all the Old Testament portions that tell us what we actually are. This is God's viewpoint. Man's viewpoint is obviously can be much less. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None seeks for God. That's pretty that's you know, you think that people are seeking God? No. He said none do. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Well, that's wonderful. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And so we can't wag our tongue at God and say, you're wrong. We're all guilty before him. And if that isn't enough, then there's Isaiah 64:6. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses. So here's what we think is good and righteous. They're like filthy rags, destined for the garbage. It's all garbage. Anything that we can offer by nature, as one that's dead in trespasses and sins. You know, it's a zero with the rim knocked off. Nothing. We can't contribute a thing. And so this has to be clearly understood. Otherwise, you know, we think that we've got something to contribute. We have nothing to contribute. So a lack of understanding the depths of sin dilutes our sense of the supreme value of Christ's death on the cross. This leads to the common thought that Christ's sacrifice takes care of my worst sins, but that is up to me to contribute additional effort to my own salvation with you know, a good life or whatever. This misunderstanding leads to the introduction of works as a part of salvation. However, the scriptures are clear. Works have no place in salvation. Romans 4:4-5. Now to him that works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You do a job, you receive a wage, that's works. And the wage for works. Now to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. No works. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. So it's a free gift. If you had to work for it, it wouldn't be a free gift, would it? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's always about Christ. It's always about what he did. And in fact, if we add any work to grace, we actually nullify the grace of God. Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Oil and water, they do not mix. It's either all works or it's all grace. Nothing in between. Not part this, part that. So the next area is where clear understanding is crucial is how does a person get a hold of what Christ has done? How does it become real? It's stated in Romans 4:5, it's not of works, it's through belief or faith. And faith has no value except in the object believed. That's why it's compatible with grace. We see it in Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith. that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so faith is compatible with grace. Grace is not works. Faith is not works. It can't be. But, you know, how do you describe what faith is? Well, I always like to take it right from the scriptures itself. And we see it right here in this context with Abraham. We go down, let's just continue on here. Or the faith, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not, calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. So what did he do? He assessed his situation. He assessed, I'm too old to have kids. It's not possible for me physically have children. But that didn't stop. Now that just turned him to the one that could. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He performed it. He performs it. He takes care of it. And so the application for the gospel is we have to look and assess ourselves the way God assesses us. We're incapable of achieving what's necessary to get us to heaven. We're bankrupt. We have nothing. That then makes us then look, well, where do we go from here? Thanks be to God, he sent his son to die for us, to take care of that problem. And so he's able. And so we see the pattern here of faith. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it goes on, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So faith in the message of the cross, looking outside of oneself, away from our sinfulness, away from what we think is good, and only in his worthy work is what provides certainty. That's eternal security. It's easy to turn to our own way of thinking. But we see in 1 John 5:12 and 13, he who has the Son How do you get the Son? By faith in Him, by faith in what He's done. He who has the Son has life. It's not He's not going to get it later. He has life. He who does not have the Son of God doesn't have life. So, it's pretty black and white, isn't it? These things have I written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So, it's something God wants us to know. He's not trying to hold things back. He wants us to know, and we can know because of His Word, what He tells us. He is trustworthy. Now, there are other responses to the gospel that distract and turn faith in on itself. And we'll list some of these. Now, I don't know if you've grabbed tracts, gospel tracts. Almost every one of them has one form or another of these things in it. I think it's sad. Because I think it's distracting. It can lead a person to look inward rather than outward. It did for me. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be like that, but it can be a confusion. And so it's best not to use things that aren't here in the Scriptures. I mean, We see in Romans, what's the power of God to salvation? It's the gospel. That's the power of God, not something that somebody comes up with that's not in the Word. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. We have to be accurate with the Word of God. So some of those other responses, ask Jesus in your heart, I probably did that a million times. Praying a sinner's prayer, I know I did that several times. Commit your life, you know. Buck up and stop sinning. be sincere. Well, how sincere is being, I don't know. Make Christ Lord of your life, you know. Just obey. Well, there's a place for obedience, but the way this often is presented is you do this. You can go forward at altar calls, shows your public commitment, if you're brave enough to go forward. Another one is repent of your sins. You know, that actual phrase, repent of your sins, is not in the Bible. And what do they typically mean by that? Well, stop. You need to be serious about stopping sinning. You got to be serious about that, or else you're probably not saved. Well, that's not scriptural. So they may sound good. They sound like maybe something that you should be doing, but none of these are supported by scriptures, and the result can be faith in the method rather than faith in the message. Well, I got saved because I committed my life. Listen to all the I's there, the personal pronouns. that's kind of a giveaway. If it's about Him and what He has done, that's what you want to hear from people, able to articulate that. So the result can be faith in the method rather than faith in the message. And we can see Paul's emphasis on the cross and the message here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, verses 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize. That's another one that is often brought up as necessary for salvation. But if it was necessary, Christ would have been sending him to baptize, I would imagine, right? But he sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That message is powerful. We don't realize how powerful. Well, I guess we do. The power is this. It takes somebody who's dead and lifts them to the heights of heaven. That's power. And then chapter 2. Verse 2, it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So if your message isn't focusing on Jesus Christ and him crucified, that is incorrect. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." I'm going to convince you that you need this, right? No, he wasn't pulling people's arms and jerking their emotions around. No, he didn't use persuasive words. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So another thing that we can look at in terms of eternal security, not beyond a clear and accurate understanding of the gospel, is positional truth. The little phrase, "in Christ," found throughout the New Testament, is a powerful statement that points to a position that could only be true if a person could not lose their salvation. So we'll take a look at a few of those. 1 Corinthians 15. Boy, we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians 15 a lot here. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." All. In Christ all. That's pretty inclusive. And then in Ephesians 1, we've got a whole laundry list here of in Christ truth. We'll just pick a few. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in him. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's grace again. And verses 10 and 11, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one some things in Christ, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Where else would he gather from? That's everywhere. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. And then Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." There we go again. Grace, faith, salvation, they all work together. "And that not of yourselves," so it's not looking inward, it's looking away. "It is the gift of God." He gives without expecting return. Not works. It's not a wage, lest anyone should boast. So nobody can boast that they made it. Now we can boast in what he's done. In fact, we're encouraged to do that, to boast in him. We see that in Romans chapter 5. Through him also we have access by faith in this grace in which we stand and rejoice. That word rejoice in the New King James Version is the word for boast. Boast in hope of the glory of God. I think the NASB has that as exalt. Boast. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. That word glory is, again, boast. Boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And then we see in verse 11 again, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God. Again, that's that word boast, exult. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So getting back to Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So this is a brand new creation. We are, when a person gets saved, they become a brand new creation in Christ. And the purpose is for good works. The good works come after, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this position, it's a one-way street to be placed in Christ. You're going to look in vain. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find a person moved out of Christ. It's not there once they're in Christ. You'd have to actually go back into Adam. It's just not there. You won't find it. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, for as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. So this is, we're in 1 Corinthians, and now he's talking about we're all baptized. Well, didn't he earlier say he wasn't sent to baptize? Well, this is a different baptism. There's at least seven different baptisms. This is the real one, the spiritual baptism. What Paul was talking about earlier in 1 Corinthians was water baptism, and that's clear in the context. So we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Huh. That's quite a positional truth. We're complete, mature, in him, not in ourselves. Who is the head of all principality and power. So he's above any kind of power that could potentially thwart. There's nothing that can thwart. And then we get assurance from Jesus himself. The simplicity of Christ's words regarding everlasting or eternal life indicate that this life is a present possession, not a future possession contingent on our faithfulness. It could, if we could lose our salvation, then it could be never said that we presently possess eternal life. And just the word itself, eternal. There's no hiccup in that. It, you know, it's eternal. It's it's his life, actually. John 6:47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's a present possession. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Again, present possession. And he goes on, and shall not come into judgment. Why? Because the judgment's already done. But has passed from death into life. Passed. From death into life. Nowhere is it going to say passed from life then to death. You're not going to find it. It's not there. It's a one way. John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gifted. He graced us. His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but again, have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Delivered. What is he delivering us from? Condemnation. Condemnation of sin. That's the first phase, first tense of salvation. He wants to do more with us. He wants to deliver us from the power of sin. That's our walk. And then eventually the presence of sin, where we won't have this propensity within us anymore. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. You don't have to do anything to be condemned. You're born in Adam. The fact that you sin is just evidence that you have a sin nature. And it's because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So last little bit here, I'm going to talk a little bit about eternal security and evangelism. So the topic of eternal security, it can be a helpful tool in evangelism for those that claim to be a Christian already. I would have claimed to be a Christian, and I don't know that people would have asked enough questions to get it out of me that I was trusting in something other than Christ, but I would have been one of those. So when talking about salvation, it's important to understand where people are coming from. Where they stand. What do they actually believe? Can they actually articulate what they believe? So you could ask, you know, how they became a Christian. Now, you may get some very strange responses. And use lots of unbiblical terms and concepts. So it can be difficult to discern, you know, where is their faith really, if they can't articulate scripturally their belief. So asking a person if they can lose their salvation, that can help determine whether works is an aspect of their faith or not. Because essentially what people that don't believe in eternal security are saying is that you contribute. And so asking a person whether they believe that a person can lose their salvation or not, and then them explaining what they mean by that, can help you understand where they're coming from. So in some cases, it can become obvious that the person's faith is in their own faithfulness. That's another twist, isn't it? You know, I'm going to remain, you know, I have faith in Christ and I'm going to remain faithful. That's faith in your own faith. That's not faith in what Christ has done. So it's faith in their own faithfulness rather than Christ alone. So what do? We come alongside to help go back to the basics. You know, accurately present the gospel, what it is, what it isn't. That's the path to clarification. Now, there are those that, you know, for those that don't claim a relationship with Christ, the question about eternal security really is irrelevant. However, presentation of the gospel and the eternal benefits are relevant. I think if somebody would have presented to me that that eternal means eternal, and that Christ is the only way, that it doesn't have to do with your feelings or what. You know, or whether you change, or whether you can hold up your end of the bargain, or whatever it is. I was ready to be saved earlier, but you know, the Lord's timing is what it is, and at the appropriate time, He brought. The message, He brought me to a place where I could receive the message that I needed. So talking about the eternal nature of salvation helps to clarify that works are not involved in salvation or in maintaining salvation. Clear presentation of the problem of sin and the completeness of the solution of Christ's death on the cross for our sin are crucial. The Spirit of God then has what is needed to convict. And so let's look at, in closing, John 16, 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. This is Christ speaking here. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. This is in reference to the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. He was the example of true righteousness on earth. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That prince of the power of the air, he's judged. He doesn't have the power to take you out. So he has done it all. And we just have to remind ourselves daily, you know, be thankful that He saved us and that He is continuing in that salvation to help us deal with the power of sin in our everyday walk. So, yeah, I ended just on time, I guess. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for the message of the cross, that we can know that we have eternal life, that it's not something that we can lose, and that we can articulate that to others who need to know. So we just thank You for this time in Your word. And may we look to You as we depart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.